Yes, well, I'm glad to be here tonight among the Lord's frozen people. Oh, I mean chosen people.
Well, we want to welcome Dr. Bill Woods, OBE. I knew that he would make it tonight. People were worried would he come because of the snow. He's not used to weather like this. But I said Dr. Bill Woods has been in Brazil for 50 years. He's waded through water, up the Amazon canoes, through mud as well. Many, many situations. So a little bit of snow in Ulster is not going to disconcert him.
But I'd rather be in the mud.
That is right. And we think of temperatures maybe that you're having now in Brazil at the present time. I know Dr. Perrins is just back from Singapore, so he's left 32 degrees to come here to our minus temperatures. I've known Bill for many years. I cannot remember the first time that I met him. It seems as if growing up in the Free Church, we sort of grew up with Bill being one of our missionaries. But I'm learning things about him all the time. The more you spend with Bill, the more you learn. And just tonight before the meeting, I learned that he's an accomplished pianist. Now, if I had known that, I would have got him to play a wee piece on the piano for us tonight. Because as he waited for the prayer meeting, he went into the church hall and he sat down. He says, "I'm going to warm up my hands." And as I leave the hall, I was listening to this beautiful music on the piano. So maybe before the night's through, we'll be able to hear a recital, brother.
Yes, I went to music when I was in my teens. And I went to a certain Miss Muskimmon, who was my teacher, and she was almost blind. And one day I was there, she was complaining she couldn't get her windows open. And I looked and I said, "Well, your sash cords are broken. I'll come up someday and change them." So I went up to her house one day when she had no classes on and changed her sash cords. When I went back for my next piano lesson, I said, "What about your window?" "Oh," she said, "it's wonderful. I can open them, I can close them so easily." She said, "Now I want to give you some advice. If you want to get on in life, you stick to fixing windows and forget about the piano."
Well, that was very good advice.
Yes.
Some of you can go back a long time with our brother, longer than me, because before he went to the land of Brazil, he used to preach around these parts, out near the Cabra Church and Craig's Mission Hall. In fact, there was an old lady that used to attend the Craig's Mission Hall, 96 years of age, and Bill went to see her on Tuesday. She wasn't well, and she passed on to be with the Lord on Friday, and Bill was at that funeral service today. Now, if you know anything about Bill's travelling, you don't want to travel with him. There's lots of things go wrong when you travel with Bill Woods. And I just heard that the train broke down today that was bringing him up to the funeral. But he told me it was broken before he got on to it. So we know it's not your fault. But he got to the funeral at the end of the service and was asked to come and say a few words. 96 years old and with the Lord today, which is far, far better. And that really is the end goal, to see people saved by the grace of God and on their way to glory. And Bill's here to testify tonight. And tomorrow night you'll see the DVD if you're able to make it. But I want to read just a few verses of Scripture. I was thinking about the church at Thessalonica and the things that were said about this congregation. I just felt in my heart, you know, how fitting when we think of Bill Woods. Bill doesn't like the applause of men. He doesn't like to receive any of the glory. And I know that tonight he's going to give the glory to God. He's going to magnify the Lord as he has done the DVD. But let me read these words to you. 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1 verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. And so we're going to approach Bill's testimony with this portion of Scripture in mind. Now, Bill, we want to take you back a few years. I want you to tell us a little bit about your family and the background that you came from.
Yes, well, my family, we lived on the Craigie Road. I was born at 50 Ranley Street in Belfast. And, of course, 2 years on, my father went to the war and didn't really see him again practically for those 6 years. He came home occasionally, but I don't remember very much. We moved to live in Ballygowan during the war years. And then after the war was over, the family moved back to Belfast. And as a child, I lived on the Ravenhill Road, and I attended the old Ravenhill Free Evangelical Church, as it was in those days. That was when I first began to attend an evangelical church.
What about your school life? I've sat with Bill for a number of days, helping him put this DVD together, and I have a little bit of insight into Bill's school life, but it's better hearing from his own lips. And your time in Ballygowan in those early days...
Well, I don't remember too much about Ballygowan. I'll not go into all those details. But my school life, when we lived in Ballygowan, the school teacher lived with us, but she couldn't teach me to read, no matter how much she tried. And when I went to Belfast High School, there were three of my family went to Belfast High School. And when Bob's report would come home at the end of each term, my mother would open it and she'd say, yes, you did very well. You took first place in the art examination. And then she'd open Brian's and said, you did very well, 99 out of 100 in mathematics. But before she opened mine, she took her shoe off. And I always get beat around the kitchen. And the only time I got a good mark in a French examination, I still get beat around the kitchen. She said, you never got a mark like that in your life, you cheated. And so I really was not a very good student. I always seemed to have learning difficulties.
Well, you came to be educated in the things of God. And there was a day in your life when you came in personal faith to Christ. Tell us about your conversion and how that came about.
Yes, when I was 12 years of age, I joined the Sirius BB Company attached to Orangefield Presbyterian Church. And the BB officers and some of the Sunday school teachers there certainly had an influence on my life. And they took me to a mission in McQuiston Memorial Presbyterian Church conducted by Oswald Smith from Canada. And it was there that I indicated my desire to become a Christian. But because I was 12, they gave me a little decision card to sign and said, write your name and that and you're now a Christian. But I saw other people in the inquiry room that night, reading the Bible together, talking together, discussing different verses, and then getting down and praying together. But among them was a young man who later would become a good friend, and his name was S.B. Cook. However, sometime after that, I started to attend, my cousin invited us to attend what was now the Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church. And I still remember very vividly the first Sunday that I went there. We used to a very serious and solemn Presbyterian service, a psalm, a paraphrase, a hymn, and so forth. And Dr. Paisley came in that night into the pulpit, and he hit the pulpit one terrible thump, and he shouted, hallelujah, the devil's a liar. And we all jumped, you know. To preach, he stood on a seat that was at the back of the pulpit and pleaded with men and women to get right with God. Well, I started going back for a laugh. I thought this was a great fun, you know, this man's crazy, and I went back there every Sunday after that. But I soon learned that it wasn't writing my name on a decision card, but it was indeed accepting Christ as my Savior. Now, on the DVD you just say there's a slight mistake. Mr. Park wanted to correct it, but I didn't think there was enough time to go back again and correct, because I said on the DVD I was saved on the 5th of July, but it was on the 20th of July, 1952. And I made sure that night there was none of my family, my cousin, none of my brothers was in the meeting, because I thought, I'm the youngest in five. I was 14 at the time. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to keep this quiet, because I knew what the others were going to say. And so on the 20th of July, I accepted the Lord as my Savior. It was a Sunday night. Thursday night, we're sitting around having our evening meal. My mother-in-law at the table said, "I've something to tell you." My father looked up and said, "Don't tell us we're flitting again." He used to say, "I'm going to put the wallpaper on the drawing pin so we can take it with us." She said, "No." She pointed at me and she said, "Our Billy got converted." I was dumbfounded. I said, "How did you know? Who told you?" She said, "Nobody told me. I saw the difference." And it's wonderful how the Lord can step into a 14-year-old boy and change his life so that other people could see the difference. And I praise God for that day.
Amen. Well, that's the triumph of God's grace. The Lord saves, he keeps, and he's kept Bill over the years. If you do your calculations, 1952 is a long, long way back. In fact, that's 10 years before I was born, whenever Bill was converted to Christ. That makes me feel pretty young tonight.
Yes.
Becoming a Christian is a great step, but becoming a missionary is an even greater step. Tell us how that happened.
Well, when I was at Belfast High School, I had no intention of ever being a missionary. I remember the education board sent a man to lecture to us on the different kinds of employment we could get when we left school. And he came, after he'd given about a 10-minute talk, he came down to my friend and I, we all sat together, and he said, "Well, boys, what kind of a job would you like when you leave school?" And we looked at each other, and then Billy said, "We'd like a nice soft one like the one you've got." And Billy McAvoy was the airport manager in Aldergrove for many years. But after I'd been saved a few months, at a missionary meeting in the Martyrs, Mrs. Jessie Eads was speaking. And Mrs. Eads was a missionary in the Cape Verde Islands. And it was at that meeting that I felt the Lord was calling me to full-time service. Now this time I thought, I'm going to tell my parents. So I went home and I said, "I'm going to work in the mission fields." My father said, "Mission fields, you'd be lucky if you get as far as the potato fields, so never mind the mission fields." But I praise God now for the 15 years that he's kept me out there in Brazil. I was challenged again because in 1954, I got to know very well outgoing missionaries to Brazil. I had a very long mission in Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church, Fred and Dinah Orr. And of course, they were traveling to Brazil and they traveled up the River Purus on a paddle steamer. And I, of course, on that journey, went to be with the Lord. Somehow the Lord seemed to reveal to Ina what was going to happen, because when she was leaving Manas, she gave a letter to the missionary, an American missionary, and said, "Will you post it? It's my last letter I've been writing to my mother." And Ina died on a Friday night, and it was some difficulty getting the news home, but the telegram arrived on Monday night, and that letter arrived on Tuesday morning. And when they opened it, her last words that she wrote were, "I have glorified thee on earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Now, it was a terrible situation because they couldn't speak English when she took ill. There was no one on the boat. They couldn't speak Portuguese. There was no one on the boat could speak English. And, of course, Ida eventually died after several days of illness. And that came as a great challenge to my life as a young man. I felt that God was saying, "I sought for a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge."
The privilege of meeting Fred Orr just over 7 years ago, my son David, Philip, Hannah, and a few others went out to Brazil, and we saw firsthand the work there, and we listened to Fred's testimony. It was a very moving testimony, very challenging. But Bill, you didn't go to Brazil immediately. There was some preparation, some training that had to be done.
Yes, I went initially to the WEC Missionary Training College in Glasgow. That was when I sought advice from my pastor, from Dr. Paisley. He recommended that I start my missionary training there. In those days, of course, the Free Presbyterian Church didn't have a missionary training college or a theological college. And I went there for 2 years. I was accepted for missionary service in Brazil just after my 21st birthday. But the mission thought that I should stay in Northern Ireland and get some more experience, and so I worked here in Northampton with the Faith Mission with Billy McGee. We had missions here in Belnagarve, I think it was, very near the old Cabaret Church, and then in the Craig's Mission Hall in the Mavoy Mission. And those missions, each one went on for 3 months, but we praise God for the many people who were saved at those missions. And because God, some of those people who were saved are still going on. I was speaking to a man today who was saved at one of those missions. and we praise God for, I praise God, I look back because the people from those missions were people who have prayed for me and supported me all over these years that I've been in Brazil.
So when did you leave for the Amazon and how did you settle in when you got there?
Well, I left for the Amazon in August of 1960. And it was a long journey. And I remember very well how long it took. Because it's just as I was leaving for Brazil, the missionaries wrote to me and they said, now don't forget, when you're coming to Brazil, the sun's very hot, very warm, so bring a good white straw hat. I had difficulty finding it in Belfast, and when I did find it, it was very expensive. And when I brought it home, the family said, how are you going to pack that? I said, there's only one way I can take that, I'll carry it in my hand. So we travelled from Belfast to Liverpool. From Liverpool the boat went to Lejeunes and then to Lisbon and then to the island of Madeira, Barbados, Trinidad, Belém on the coast of Brazil, 1,000 miles up the Amazon, and then I travelled another 1,400 miles to a place called Labri, and it took 3 months, all but a few days, and the hat got there perfectly. But when I got into the mission house in Labri, the mission home there, all the believers from the church came to meet the new missionary. And they were all talking and I couldn't speak a word. They didn't know what they were saying. And they were all crowding around and I sat the hat down on a chair and somebody came in and sat up. That was the end of that.
Now there's two places here. Places may not mean a lot to us. They do obviously to you. Kanotama and Boca de Acre.
Yes.
Did you enjoy the work initially when you got there?
Yes, I went to Kanatama in 1961, in January of 1961. I was still learning the Portuguese language. And we were building the church, but I still had to learn Portuguese. And so I was there, we were planing wood, sawing wood, but every day I had a little card with some Portuguese verbs up in front of me. And it is a difficulty learning the language. Of course, you have difficulties after you've been in Brazil and you come home here to Ireland, you have difficulties with the language. I was in a home one night in Belfast and I saw we had a beautiful cake for supper. And the next day I'm going down the Woodstock Road in Belfast and I saw in a home bakery this very same cake that we had the night before. Well, I thought I'm going to take one of those home. So I went into the shop and the girl came over and she said, yet, mister? And I said, well, I want one of those cakes in the window. I said, by the way, what do you call it? She said, Butterbeer. I said, that's a funny name for a cake, but never mind. And she didn't make any move to pick it up or anything. And eventually she looked at me and said, what is it you want, mister? I said, I want a Butterbeer. She said, look, do you want it in a box or do you want it in a bag? Well, my first years in Kanatama, I was learning the Portuguese language. And that was a challenge, of course. And I lived with missionaries there, Jack and Joan Bodley. Joan was a nurse and midwife. And there was a constant stream of people coming to the house every day for medical help because there was no medical help whatsoever for thousands, literally thousands of miles around us.
You see on the presentation tomorrow night, the Juma Indians.
Yes.
I think it's pronounced something like
Juma,
that.
Yes.
And we did a wee bit of searching on the internet just even to find some of those photographs. But tell us about the Juma Indians and your contact with them.
Well, when I first arrived in Kanatama in those early days, I was travelling on a tributary. Kanatama is built on the River Purus. And I was travelling on a tributary. And we passed another tributary, the Rio Isolon. And the people on the boat all went silent. And then they called me and said, it's in that river that live the Juma Indians. No one ever goes in there. And if anybody does go in, they don't come back. The Juma Indians were famous for their cruelty to the people that they did find. Some people cut their hands off and put their eyes out and left them to die in the middle of the forest. And those who went to look for them found them, of course, dead in those conditions. But you know, the Lord said, take the gospel to every creature. And eventually an American missionary and his wife came to seek to win the Jumas for Christ. And we would go in many times into the villages. It would take us 3 days walking through the forest. And we would go there and leave presents in the Indian villages, combs and different things. We took an Indian woman from another tribe with us, hoping that she would speak to the Jumas and tell that we wanted to be their friends. It was quite interesting because no matter what she did when we were there at the edge of the river, my missionary colleague would say, "Now don't offend her. We depend on her to tell the Indians we want to be their friends." So she would come into where we were staying there, and she'd go into our baggage and she'd take out her shirt, and away she'd go with it. The next day she'd come back and she'd take the last tin of milk that we had to get us back to town again. And no matter what she took, he said, "Don't offend her. Just don't offend her." But one day I was standing looking out the window, and you'll see her photograph if you look on the video tomorrow. I was standing looking out the window, and she came up behind her and put her arm around her and kissing me all down the cheek. And I said, "Lord, what am I going to do?" He said, "Don't offend her." But on one of the journeys, she stayed behind. She got away behind and stayed behind. The Jumas came out and killed her. In 1966, October 1966, I was with the missionary when we met the Juma Indians for the first time in their village. The Indian chief and his wife arrived. And it was quite interesting because we couldn't speak a word of their language. And the first thing he did was try and get my shirt off. But he had never seen buttons. He didn't know how to work buttons. And he was a big, tall man. And the missionary that I was with was a big, tall man. So I got the message over to him that my shirt would be no good to him. So he went over and pestered the American. And then he came back and he tried to get my shoes off. But again, he'd never seen laces. So he didn't know how to get the shoes off. And I put my foot beside his. And it was too small. And then I pointed at the American. And then he came back with his knife, and his wife came over, and they started running their hands through my hair and jabbering in their own language, and he was putting the knife up to my head. And I thought, what am I going to do? I was stuck because my missionary colleague didn't have any hair. That was the first time anyone had ever been in contact with those Indians, but they knew that there was life after death. And they knew there was a paradise to be gained. And in their conception, to gain paradise and fly away like a bird to paradise, they had to be buried alive. And the woman that I met, sometime later, they decided, she was probably about 50, the Indians decided it was her time to go. So they dug her grave, she walked out, she got down into the grave, lay back, she waved goodbye to her husband, to her family, to her children, and they filled it in and buried her alive so that her soul could fly away like a bird to paradise. Because 2,000 years after Jesus had said, "Take the gospel to every creature," they still hadn't heard that Jesus saves, and that the way back to God from the dark past of sin is at Calvary's cross. We pray today that some of them will come to know the Lord because they're part of the New Testament in their own language. They're living today with another tribe that have the gospel in their villages. But those people living in the heart of the forest knew that there was life after death.
Many years ago, you went to the mission field, but you didn't go as a doctor. Folks here tonight, I think, know that you went as a missionary. You went to preach the gospel, tell people the way of salvation. But something happened to bring a change about in your mind and your heart, and the Lord opened a door for you to train as a medical doctor. Tell us how that happened and the lead up to
it. My first year I lived, as I said, with the missionary couple from Liverpool, and then they went on furlough. And people still came to the home looking for medicine. Now, when I was growing up during the war years, there were two medicines in our home. And one was Fennin's fever cure. And if you had tonsillitis or measles, or no matter what you have, you got dosed with Fennin's fever cure. And when you had nothing wrong with you, every Friday night you got dosed with Californian syrup of figs. And people came to me for medical help. But one day I was called to tend a boy who had been bitten by a very poisonous snake. A snake called the Surucucu. There's one that we killed on the way through the forest. You see it on the video that the man holds up. And that was the very same snake. And this boy was, really he was dying. And I tried to talk to him. I said, "I'm going to send you to the hospital in Manas." He said, "How can you send me to Manas? It takes boats days to go. If there's a boat leaving today, it could take 10 days, maybe 2 weeks to get to the city." I said, "I'll send you on the plane." Because we had no runways in the jungle, but sometimes, usually once a week, a Catalina seaplane would land in the middle of the river. And I said, "I'm going to send you on the plane." He asked, "What day does the plane come?" I said, "It comes every Thursday." And then he asked a very hard question. He said, "What day is today?" and it was Friday. He had missed it just by one day. And I said, "Now I'm a missionary. I'm going to pray with you." He said, "But I don't want you to pray. I want you to do something to ease my pain. I want you to do something to save my life. I want you to do something to help me." Sunday morning, very early, he died. And that was on a Friday, but on Sunday morning he died. And those words always came back, "Do something, do something." And it was just a couple of days after that, a lady across the street sent some fish that she had prepared for me. And when I went to take it from the little boy who was going by, and she called, "Take this over to Guilherme, to the missionary," I couldn't take it. It was too warm. And when I did take it away, I looked down, his hands were burnt, terribly burnt. And I said, "But John, your hands are burnt." He said, "It's no problem. I burn my hands every day, and I never feel any pain." And then I discovered that little boy had leprosy, and nothing was being done. And it came as a challenge. Do something. Do something for these people. Now, 6 years would go by after that challenge came to me before I would finally make a move. Finally, at the end of 1967, I prepared a letter to the mission telling them I was going to go to Manas, and I had never passed a physics exam. And my physics exams in Belfast High School, I took 3 zeros in the first year, and the physics teacher wouldn't let me back into his class again. And I was going to Manas to take entrance exams to university and study medicine, and the mission thought I'd got too much sun on my hair or something, you know. But I was praying, "Lord, should I send this letter?" And a little girl came to the door. She said, "My mother sent me to tell you that my sister's foot's bleeding and she can't go back to school. The sister and several of the family had leprosy. And she just can't go back. My mother says, you have to know." I said, "Does she want bandage, medicine?" "No." She said, "You have to know that my sister's getting worse and nobody's doing anything." And I said, "Well, Lord, was it really Donna Hagmunda that wanted me to know, or was it you wanted me to know that I have to do something?" Took my letter to the post office. Donna Sonia was the postmistress. She was a very nice lady. So nice that the local priest left the priesthood and married her. And she called me back and was going out the door. She said, "A letter came last week. I forgot to give it to you." And I took it home and opened it. I read these words: "Where God's finger points, there God's hand will make the way." And I said, "Yes, Lord, I have to do something. And now you've promised that your hand will make the way." I moved down to Manas. I prepared myself for entering the exams to the university. And, of course, I was taking examinations in Portuguese language, literature, chemistry, physics, biology, competing with hundreds of young Brazilians just out of pre-medical school. And God's hand would make the way. And I failed those examinations. And what now? Well, there were 40 places in the medical school. When all the examinations were over, only 32 had passed, and there were 8 places left over. So university decided that they would repeat those examinations. But they didn't put it in the media. They didn't put it in the newspaper. Very few people knew about it. But there were almost 200 young Brazilians competing for those 8 places. And on the second round of examinations, the Lord took me through, and I passed. Now, that was the only time in the history of that university that those examinations were repeated. Entrance exams to school, medical school, were repeated. Only once in the history of that university. And I tried all over Brazil and the internet to find how many times they repeated. Other universities repeated their entrance exams. And I can't find anywhere, but God's hand made the way. And I was into the medical school.
Amen. The little phrase, "Bill, do something," has had a great impression upon us. Yeah, last year, our presbytery had a campaign, "Doing something more for God." And in all our congregations, people were encouraged to do something more for God. And many people here in this congregation, they got involved in God's work and they tried to do something more. And when we listen to your DVD, that phrase, yes, it's just become part of a phrase that we use in the home now. So whenever I want my children, of course when Jen was with us, she knows this too, we used to tell them, "Well, do something." So it's a wee phrase that maybe the congregation can latch on to and encourage other people to do something for the Lord
in the day in which we live. Now you trained in Brazil. Yeah. Sorry, you want to say something?
No, I was going to say, when I go out in the morning, I don't say, Lord, help me preach a great sermon because I'm not doing that. Or help me to be a great Bible teacher because I'm not that. I just say, Lord, help me just to do something for someone today. Just one person. Maybe it's just a word of encouragement. Maybe it's just some little thing that helped me to do something for somebody today.
Amen. And may the Lord help us all to do something for God. You trained in Brazil. It also took you in your training to India. Can you tell us something about that experience?
Well, I did my medical course in Brazil. And after that was over, I became very challenged at the end of my medical course when I saw so many people who had leprosy and had terrible eye problems and nothing was being done for them. So I decided then that I would study ophthalmology. And I studied ophthalmology for over two years in Rio de Janeiro, and then I studied again in Belfast. I worked in the Royal Victoria for a year, then I went to Dublin and I stayed there for some time and took a course there, and finally took examination set by the Royal College of Surgeons to give me a diploma in ophthalmology. Finally I went to India and I spent some months there learning some more things about leprosy, and especially leprosy with the eyes. I worked with Dr. Margaret Brand. Her husband was the surgeon who discovered that people who had leprosy and paralyzed hands, they could be changed by surgery and restored. And his wife was an ophthalmologist. She used to say, I have no diploma as a specialist in ophthalmology. All I have is 40 years of experience. And that was wonderful just to work with her. She was a wonderful Christian, and is a wonderful Christian. She's still a wonderful Christian. She's practically 90, but she's still there serving the Lord in the United States. And then, of course, I went back to Brazil, and I worked with ophthalmology for many years. I had the opportunity of operating many people, helping them with their eyesight, helping them get back their vision. I remember one little man, I took the dressing off his eye after surgery, and he couldn't believe it. He said, oh, I can see. I haven't seen for years. It's wonderful. He said, I wish it was visiting time. I said, why? He said, I haven't seen my wife's face for many years. I knew his wife. I said, well, you do see her. Don't be asking. I'm not putting the cataract back again. But you know, I was walking through a town in the interior of Brazil not so long ago, and a man came down the street on his bicycle, and he stopped and he called me. He said, you remember me? I said, yes, very vaguely. He said, don't you remember? They brought me into the hospital and I was blind. And you operated on one eye. And then I pleaded with him. He said, please operate on the other. And I said, okay, I'll do a deal with you. I'll operate the second eye, but when you go back to your hometown, I want you on a Sunday evening to go to church. And I operated the other eye, and he went back to his hometown, he went to church, he came to know the Lord as Savior. He told me that day when he stopped the bicycle, my wife also came to know the Lord, my daughter came to know the Lord, and we're rejoicing today that even through just those few minutes of surgery that restored his vision, he saw the way of salvation and came to know the Lord.
That's tremendous. You mentioned leprosy, Bill. I've been over in Brazil. We've seen a lot of the patients that you work with. There's always been a bit of confusion of leprosy today. Leprosy in the Bible, is it contagious, infectious? Is there a difference between Bible leprosy and leprosy that you would have in Brazil today?
Yes, there certainly is. The Bible leprosy, it's described as growing on the walls of a house. It might be mildew or growing on damp garments. Moses put his hand in his bosom, he took it out, and it was white as leprosy. And I think that many people think that the two diseases are not the same. The Bible was a condition. People were considered unclean. If they came in touch with a dead body, they were called leprosy patients. And so today, we don't even use the word leprosy in Brazil. We talk about Hansen's disease. Hansen was a Norwegian doctor in Norway many years ago. There was many, many people who had leprosy. And he was the one who first described the germ that causes leprosy. And he said, this disease is caused by this germ. They said he was mad. They eventually took his diploma from him because they said, no, diseases are passed from father to children. He said, but the people who have this disease, they have this thing in their skin different from a person who's healthy. And so we call it Hansen's disease. Leprosy, as we know it here, as we talk about it, it's very, very slightly contagious. It doesn't pass from father to son. But 90% of the world's population have a natural resistance against it, can never get it. But 10% don't have that resistance. And that 10%, that lack of resistance, can be passed from father to son. The father has leprosy, his children probably won't have the natural defense. And so if he's not taking treatment, he can pass the disease on to his children. But if he takes treatment, then he can prevent his family being contaminated. And today we have a cure for leprosy. It takes a year, maybe 2 years, but we are happy that we have a cure available.
Are there many leprosy patients in Brazil today? You know, how does it compare with when you first went out?
Well, I don't know about when I first went out in 1960. I wouldn't have the figures here in my mind. But until 2005, I think it was, Brazil had the highest prevalence of leprosy in the world. Not Africa, not India, not China, but Brazil. And today Brazil still registers 40,000 new cases every year. Our state had the highest prevalence of leprosy within Brazil for 60 years. And that now today has been reduced. We've seen leprosy reduced to about 98%. Today we register perhaps 250 new cases, and we still think that's too many. But the neighbouring towns to us, they will register 6,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 new cases every year. And so leprosy is still a very serious health problem in Brazil.
Have you ever had any embarrassing experiences? That's a silly question, really.
Well, I have many embarrassing experiences. The first time I came home from Brazil, I travelled on a boat, and it stopped at the West Indies on its way to England. And in the West Indies, there was an English couple came on board. They had been spending 6 months holiday in the West Indies. And then there was another English lady. She had a home in the West Indies, and she had a home in London. She had another house in Africa. And she spent her life just travelling around. And of course, they were very, very polite. Oh, they were so well-mannered and polite. And I was having my meals with them. And of course, I was well-mannered and polite. Now, one morning, Mrs. Williams was putting the sugar in her tea with a little finger out. And I just had poured in my Rice Krispies into my plate. And then I went to pick up the milk. But before I picked up the milk, uncontrollably, what? And when I looked up, the Rice Krispies were in her hair. And they were floating in her coffee and her tea, and they were all over her. And she looked at me and she said, "You're very vulgar to be a clergyman." So that was an embarrassing moment.
You just got to share one with us.
Yes, that'll be.
That'll be.
Well, I worked for many years attending people who came into the eye clinic and people who came into the skin clinic. They had leprosy or other diseases, and they would be sent from other towns and other health centres. But one day I was in the eye clinic tending people who came to get their glasses changed and came with different problems in their eyes. And a man came in, he sat up on the chair, and I made him read the letters up in the front there. And then I went over and I examined his eye and I asked him what was his problem. And he said, "The itch is driving me crazy." Now, he had a problem in one eye. He had a growth in one eye. And it's very common out there because of the sun. It doesn't exist very much in this country. But and the people always complain that it itches. So I said, "Well, you'll have to have surgery to have this removed. It'll not cost anything. It takes about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and you'll not feel anything." So he said, "No, just 1 minute. No medicine will not heal it. You'll have to have surgery." So he came in on Friday morning, and they brought him into theatre. I had other people to operate on. And I did the surgery. He didn't feel anything, because I learned a trick when I was in Rio de Janeiro doing my residency course there, that people with their eye lying wide open looking up, you can give an injection right in the eye and they don't see it or don't feel it. And so I gave him the injection, operated on his eye. He's going out the door with the eye patch on his eye, and he said, "You sure this will cure the itch?" I said, "Of course I'll cure the itch." He said, "But the itch is under my arm." He'd been sent to the wrong clinic. but he needed his eye operated anyhow.
What's the Portuguese word for batteries?
Batteries. You know what you want.
just to teach them a wee bit of Portuguese.
Yes, well, the Portuguese word for battery is pilhas. And I was in Brazil just a few weeks, and I needed to buy batteries. And so I had one of the missionaries write on a piece of paper the two phrases. Well, you're saying pilhas. That means you have any batteries. And then, eu quero seis, I want six. And I went down the street learning these two phrases off. I thought I'd learn them off by heart. It's not very nice to go into the shop and stand there and read them. So I went into the shop. Instead of saying, well, you're saying penis, I said, well, you're saying penis, which really means, do you have any daughters? And the man, of course, looked at me and said, gee, see. I said, I want six, please.
At that point, you changed to be a Mormon, no doubt. Looking back over 50 years of missionary experience, there must be highlights. There must be certain outstanding times in your work for God. Can you think of something you could share?
Yes. I had an amazing experience once. I was traveling back to Brazil, and I was traveling to the United States. And I'd been told by the other missionaries, the easiest way to come into Brazil is you come to Colombia, and there's a town right on the borders of Brazil and Colombia, and you don't have any problems with customs because you just walk out of the Colombian side, cross the road, and you're into Brazil. And traveling back to the United States, I picked up an operating microscope, a portable operating microscope that I could take around to different places, and it really helped the surgeon. Now, I discovered when I got into Bogota, I had to change planes to the borders of Brazil. Not only did I have to change planes, but when I got there, the customs looked at the microscope and said, you can't bring this into Colombia. I said, well, I'm going to Brazil, but this is an international flight. You come into Colombia. And they confiscated it. Not only confiscated, but they confiscated all my baggage. And eventually they pushed me out. It was about 4 in the morning. They pushed me out into the airport lounge there. And I thought, what am I going to do? So I went to the airline office and I explained. They said, we can't do anything about it. Yes, you're on the flight to Leticia. Here's your boarding pass. It will be leaving in just about an hour and a half. You don't have very long. And I stood and I thought, Lord, what do I do? Do I go back to Brazil without any baggage? Do I stay here? I don't know anybody. I don't speak the language. Portuguese and Spanish are quite similar, but you can understand more or less. So I went back to the airline office and I asked could I speak to the manager? And the man got up. He said, why do you want to speak to him? And I explained. He said, how many pieces of baggage? He said, well, I have 3, but they took my hand baggage. And also, there are 4 pieces of baggage out there. And so he got the luggage labels for the town that I was traveling to. He took me out through the airline office, out onto the patio where the planes were being filled. We went over to the customs shed. It was locked up in darkness. Can't get in. Said, no, we'll get in. He pushed the lever, and the carousel that takes the baggage started going round and round. And he jumped down, got down his hands and knees, and went in through the rubber flaps, and I followed him. And we eventually got the baggage out. And as I was going out, he was already out, the baggage was almost out, and I was just getting ready to duck down when a customs man in his uniform came running down the shed there, and he said, I know where you're going to Leticia. I'll send a radio, you can't do this, I'll send a radio message and I'll pick you up in Leticia. But I just ducked under the flaps to get out. The man then called some porter, said, take the baggage to that last plane. He caught me by the arm, he said, you haven't time to get back into the airport, we'll go up here. And he took me right to the door of the plane. I turned around to find me, simply disappeared. I often wondered, did he get into trouble for doing that? What happened to him? But when I got into Leticia, there was a terrible confusion because they were opening everybody's bags, including mine. Well, they were going to open mine, but they were opening everybody's bags. And the man in front of me, they were looking through his suitcase. They opened the suitcase and had a look. He turned to me and said, they're looking for something, and they're looking for somebody. I said, I wonder who it could be. And he said, this is a national flight, they never do this. He said, they're definitely looking for something. So he took his baggage off and he looked at the customs man, he looked at me, and he thought I was a priest. And he said, permite o padre passar. He said, just let the father go through. And I thought, the big man will kill me. He said, gracias, meu filho. Gracias, meu filho. thank you, my son. And I picked up my bags and run. I wasn't taking in contraband to Brazil. I took that microscope to Manaus. There was a dear Christian brother there. He had been blind for 17 years. He had practically no hands. He had no feeling. And so for 17 years, his wife had to put the food into his mouth. When he wanted to go to the bathroom, she had to take him round the house. His wife is actually on the video that I took a dressing off her eye. And he'd been blind for 17 years. And I took that microscope, put it up in an outpatient clinic. They brought him in. We operated on his eye. It wasn't a great surgery because it was a very complicated eye. He only had one eye. The other had perforated. But it's just enough sight for him to sit, pick up a spoon and feed himself, and for him to find his way around the house and even to sit on the veranda of his house and look out. And I said, Lord, thank you that I'm able to just to do something for somebody like Senior Major.
Bill, just as we come to the end of your testimony tonight, a couple of quick questions. Besides Dr. Alan Kearns and myself, who has made the most impression upon your life?
Right. Well, I think, of course, that Dr. Paisley had a great impression on my life. And I'm grateful for all the counsel that he gave me when I was a young Christian. Sometimes he had to call me to counsel me, and I'm grateful for all his help over the years. And I think of the missionaries had a great impression. Perhaps the late Emma Munn, who for many years was in Spanish Guinea, and Emma walked with the Lord. And she was very forthright when she saw you. She pointed her finger and said, you should be on the mission field. And Emma had a great impression on my life too.
This is the lady that used to pray in the morning?
Yes, this is the lady. Emma had been in Africa for 22 years or 25 years. Her last term of service was 10 years because she reared some African girls. She wouldn't go home until she left them. But first of all, the area of Spanish Guinea that they worked in was touched by the Rwanda revival. Secondly, Emma, including all the Christians in the church, were taken prisoner and they were marched from one part of the country by the other by Franco's army. And all those things certainly had an impression on her. And when Emma came home, she was joined the martyrs, and there were people used to come to the martyrs just to hear Emma pray, because she really brought heaven down around her when she was praying and touching the Lord in her prayer.
Well, I heard that. It's a
very interesting thing. Emma and her sister Janet came home. There were two old age pensioners came home from the mission field. And one day Emma got up, she said, I had a dream. I dreamt last night somebody died and left me £150,000. And her sister said, what did you do with it? She said, I gave it all away to the Lord's work. Her sister said, that wasn't a dream. That was a vision that the Lord gave you, Emma. We'll pray and fast today and ask the Lord to confirm it. Emma said, okay, I'll do the praying and you do the fasting, for I like my grub. And they prayed that day, and in the post, in the afternoon, there were two letters. The first one they opened, a missionary said, we've got our passage to go back to India, but we need £500. We pray the Lord will send us £500 to complete our passage fare. They opened the second letter. There was a check for £500. And when Emma died, when they went through her bank account, she had given away to the Lord's work £150,000. And she was an old age pensioner. Her sister Janet, I believe, gave far more than that, but she continued many years after Emma had gone.
Bill, the church is filled with young people. Many of them are believers and know Christ as Saviour. Have you any word of exhortation, word of encouragement to young people tonight?
Yes, one thing that I would say. Something very interesting happened in May of 1990. A cargo ship called the Hudson left South Korea. Its cargo was night shoes. But it went into a terrible storm, and many crates, 21 crates of night shoes, were washed into the tide, washed overboard. 6 months later, in Oregon, a young man by the name of Steve McLean was thrilled when he saw dozens of night shoes floating on the beach, so he went and picked them up. But he discovered they were all the left shoe. There wasn't one single right shoe among them. And then he went to the police and reported this, and they said, that's interesting, because we've just had a report come in from Alaska. And someone up there has found dozens of night shoes, but they're all the right shoe. Night shoes at the front are not square. There's a very slight curve. And it was that very slight curve that sealed their destiny, whether they went to the south or whether they went to the north. And it's the very slight, almost insignificant decisions in our lives that will determine all our destiny. And the biggest decision that we can make is say, Lord, I'm willing, here am I. What do you want me to do? He may send you to a mission field. He may send you to be something else. He may send you to work in an office for the rest of your lives. But just make sure that that decision has been made. It might be something very slight, but it could determine your destiny.
Young people, we covet you for the Lord. We really do. Whether it's just working at home, in your home congregation, in your town, in your school, just serving Christ where you are, we trust that you will. And tonight, we're so grateful for all who've come. And we know in this audience tonight there are those who are not saved. You're not a Christian. And you don't know God's redeeming grace. This time of the year we think about Christ coming into the world. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Bill, you have a word for the unconverted just as we close the meeting.
Yes, well, I think how wonderful it is. Today you're listening to the story of Christ, how he came to this earth, how he came to die on the cross. And we have the message. We know it off by heart, the message that Jesus saves. I think of people like those Juma Indians that never heard. A missionary was asked to speak at a missionary meeting, and 8 o'clock came, the missionary wasn't there. 8:15, the pastor sung a couple of hymns, read, and then sung another hymn, and he was getting very worried. Eventually the missionary came in and sat at the front. The pastor immediately called him up, and he said, now, you come and speak. The missionary got up and he said, now, I've kept you waiting for 20 minutes. But the people that I work with have been waiting for 2,000 years to hear this message. And you have been hearing it over and over and over again. And you haven't made your decision. Well, make it now. We know not what a day will bring forth. I remember speaking to a young man in the town that I lived in Connaught Tamil, that we were talking about. I said, Rubens, you've been coming to our meetings. When are you going to give your life to the Lord? He said, well, I'm going into the forest to cut rubber. I'm very busy today. But I promise you, as soon as I come back, I'll come into the church and I'll give my life and I'll accept the Lord as Savior. He went into the forest. He was bitten by a snake. He died the same day. He never had another opportunity. And so we say tonight, we have the message. You've heard it so many times. Then make your decision right now.
Amen. May God bless the challenge and testimony that we've heard tonight to all who have gathered. It's our desire in this meeting, it's our carol service, it's Christmas time, it's our desire to see men and women brought to Christ, to come to know the Saviour. And young people, as we said, we covet you for the Lord. It's our burden of heart that many of you will feel that desire of soul to do something. Let that word ring in your ear. Do something for God. And may the Lord lead you aright in all the decisions, great and small, that you make in life.